All right, if you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. And let me say what a great little passage this is. It ought to be on our minds and hearts that this is a great passage that should be impacting us. Mark 10, 13 to 16. Let me read this. Listen to the word of the Lord. And they were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. Make us wise in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you can find a lot of people who will argue with Christian doctrine and who may not like Christianity, who might deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But you have a hard time finding people who actually do not commend the person of the Lord Jesus. Even an unbeliever will usually say, well, he was an exceedingly good man. There's something attractive about Jesus. Now, he had his opponents then. He has opponents now. But it's not many people who are repelled by the person of the Lord Jesus. I have to say, I wonder what would it have been like to be in his presence? I mean, it's a mystery. I know it is, because we know his deity was veiled. And even we're told that he was not comely in his outward form. But surely there was a majesty about his being. In fact, we see often that shining through, and we think of his love and his holiness. The perfect man. The perfect man. And he was inevitably attractive. And so you have different kinds of people. You have the tax collectors who feel guilty. They're drawn to Jesus. You have the prostitutes who feel dirty. They're drawn to Jesus. Jesus makes the one righteous. He makes the next one clean. You have even legalists. You know, outwardly righteous, moral people, not actually righteous, like Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus, and in his prideful way, I think it's almost funny, Nicodemus says, you know, Jesus, I'm going to offer my support to you. And now it's when Jesus speaks that they don't like him, because he says things like, you must be born again. And he confronts the error, but all kinds of different people are attracted to Jesus. But I think that one of the passages that most shows how attractive Jesus was is here when these mothers are coming and bringing their little children into his arms. You know, I've been around a lot of children. I've had children. My wife has been a mother with little babies. And by the way, this is little children here. I see women in the church. I don't see women casually handing their children to people. it doesn't easily happen. Am I right, mothers here, that you're a little protective about into whose hands you place the body of your baby? And in Jesus' case, you know, we're pretty far along in Mark's gospel now, in the gospel record. We're headed towards Jerusalem. This is a person who, if not outlawed yet, he is certainly scandalous, and he is on the blacklist. Jesus is a notorious person in whom they disapprove. And so you're associating your child with someone who that association's not going to bless them very well. I often think about Robert E. Lee in 1869, the year that he died. He made a tour of southern cities, and everywhere he went, the women were putting their babies in his hands. There's a famous scene where a woman puts her baby in the aged Robert E. Lee, he's going to die soon, in his hands, and she says, "General Lee, would you bless it?" And General Lee holds the baby, and he says, "Teach him self-control," and hands him back. That was his blessing. Okay, I bet they did. But Jesus was not like that. He was not somebody who the establishment would, you know, you put your picture on the wall, you like to get arrested. Yet the mothers are coming, and they're bringing their children to the Lord because of his person, because of the beauty, because of the holiness, because of the goodness and the truth of his person. Well, I want to say that I think there's three points that are made here in this passage, along with that initial point. And first, we have a statement about ministry. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, why do the disciples, this is one of those knuckleheaded moments in the 12 where they think they got it on together and they find out they don't. I wonder why they were rebuking them. So literally, these people, mothers, are bringing their little children to Jesus, and the disciples are rebuking them. Stop bothering him. Go away. Why would they do that? Well, perhaps because they thought children were unimportant. Let me say, if that was their view, no wonder the Lord rebuked them. Is there anything more precious to us than our children? We don't want to make idols of our children. Yes, the Lord's more precious to us than our children. We don't want to. There is a way of worshiping our children and their success and their popularity and all those sorts of things. But you strip the idolatry away. In fact, we had, we were recently accused at a non-sound conference of the idolatry of the nuclear family. Y'all, the nuclear family is not idolatry. You know, obeying the cultural mandate, be fruitful in multitude, is not idolatry. It's fidelity. And we all have our circumstances. But our children are so precious. I will share with you a pet peeve of mine. And a pet peeve of mine is when young ministers say they don't want to be youth ministers. Now, I will point out that I've never been a youth minister, but that's because I was ordained at age 38. And we had a youth minister search recently, and I don't think it went over well with our search committee when we had these very accomplished seminarians, and they would say, you know, I'm not my viewer there, Hunter. And what did they say? One guy said, we loved him. He was so impressive. He goes, you know, I'm not a youth guy. I'm like, well, you know, that's like not going to help you in this search. We're looking for a youth guy. But, you know, and I will say to these guys, often when I'm interacting with a young man and he's asking my advice, I'll say, look, if you're going to be an assistant minister in the PCA, you're probably going to be a youth minister. And sometimes they'll say, I don't want to do that. And I think it's wrong. And I'll often say something like this. I'll say, you know, the youth, you're not doing youth ministry. You're mentoring in the faith. Mothers and fathers and lawyers and doctors and nurses and elders and deacons and WIC chairmen and Bible study leaders, they just happen to be in their most impressionable years now. There ought to be a sense of delight. In fact, is Jeff here? We interviewed a youth intern for the middle school tonight. And Mel asked the question, you know, next summer is a lot of camp, a lot of things. He says, I can't wait. This is what I want to hear, right? Enthusiasm for the children of the church. One reason why, when I'm able, I do the children's chapel is I want the children to know me, and I want to know the children. I want them growing. They're not background people. You probably heard it said that there's three kinds of people. There's people, there's machine people, and there's background people. Background people are like the lawn crew. They're there. You'll never even talk to them. Machine people, it's the woman at the laundromat. It's the guy at the gas. You interact with them, but not on a personal basis. And then there's the people. Those are the people you know and love and you share your life. The children are not landscape people. They're not machine people. They're people. And so here's the disciples. I do think they didn't think the kids were that important. Well, let that not be true of us. Now, let me say, that doesn't mean that children don't have to be reasonably well-behaved. But I want to say to the young mothers of our church that your children are not bothering me. That I love your children being around. Now, if your children is making an auditory, you know, disruption, courtesy, you know, and it would cause you, I think people are pretty good about that, to take them out of there. But I remember when I was at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, sometime in the 70s or 80s, Dr. Boyce didn't really love children. I admit he didn't. And one time, he told me he'd done it. He interrupted the sermon with a crying baby and said, Madam, would you get that crying child out of here? For then 30 years later, women are terrified to bring their children in. And I always want to say to mothers and fathers, you know, we want your children to be part of the church. Now, we have a nursery, and I think it's often a good idea to use it, although different parents are going to differ. But we want the children to be a part of the church, to feel a part of the church. And they're not. If we're inconvenienced by it, now, again, they can't be, you know, hurting people. They can't be running in the hallway, you know, during the service. There seems to be some regulation to it. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we're a church where the children are people, and they're part of it, and we're delighted to have them in. And their presence itself is not a disruption to us. I think one of the worst things going on today in evangelicalism is the youth worship service. I know of a young man who's no longer in the home, and his PCA church had children's church through senior high. Thank you, Addie. What do you mean? So they weren't working. The idea is, and it actually is very popular in the megachurch. There was a megachurch in South Florida. When you showed up, if your child was under 13, you would go to the sanctuary, and they would hand him a video game console. And you didn't have to worry about your kids. The disciples are saying, they're rebuking the people, and Jesus is saying, no, bring the children to me. We want the children are not unimportant. They are very significantly important. I suppose I've made that point well. But if that was their attitude, how wrong they were. Maybe it was because Jesus was too busy. Probably. I mean, he is the Messiah of Israel. I mean, he is doing a lot of things. And so he's too important for youth work. And he's too busy. But isn't it interesting that you'll never find an occasion in the Gospels where Jesus turned a person away? Jesus, when people come to Jesus, those people are not turned away. Now, people will often say to me, and on the one hand, I appreciate it. I really do. On the other hand, I want to push back on it. People will say to me, we know you're too busy for us. Now, partly what they mean is that the ministry of the word is a full-time job, and they want me to be consecrated to that, and it requires study, and that's all true. On the other hand, no, I'm not too busy for you. And the thing I do have time for is people. And we got kind of a team effort, but the church, people are not an impediment to ministry. People are the object of ministry and the recipients of ministry. I particularly love when someone says, you know, I'd love to ask you a theological question, but I know you're too busy. Few things I would rather do than discuss theology with you over the internet, on the phone, in person. I would love to interact with you theologically. I enjoy that very much. People are not a distraction from ministry. They are the objects of that ministry. So they rebuked them because children were too unimportant, wrong, because Jesus was too busy for people, no. I love the line it's in two different Gospels, Mark and Matthew. Blind Bartimaeus, when he's going through Jericho, it's at the very end before he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. So like the next day is the entry of Jerusalem, which he knows is the whole sequence of his crucifixion. I would think Jesus in his humanity would have a lot on his mind, being about 8 days away from the crucifixion. And there's this huge crowd, and blind Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And you have the great line, Jesus stopped. What an encouragement that Jesus, when you pray to him, yes, he is sovereign over all things. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. So Jesus in heaven is a little busy, but he has the attributes, unlike me, I will let you down, he will not. He has the attributes of infinity and ubiquity in his spirit. When you cry to him, Jesus stops and gives you his full attention. How wonderful it is. Now, none of us are going to match that, but it's the ideal for us. Maybe he was fatigued. Well, we know that Jesus was fatigued in ministry, and while we can't just grind ourselves down, we're supposed to be fatigued in ministry. I'm generally fatigued. I remember when I was first converted, I was at 10th Presbyterian Philadelphia, and I heard the biography of the founding pastor of the church, Henry Augustus Boardman, who'd pastored 10th Presbyterian for 44 years, And then we were told, except for a two-year hiatus in the middle where his health was broken and he was recuperating. At the time, I was a combat officer in the Army, and I was new to the church. And I thought, how do you break your health being a minister? Well, what an education I have received. But we're to work hard. We're to pour our lives out. There is a beast. Now, if you burn yourself out, you're not helping anybody. But how often do you see in Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus, you think of John 4, because he was fatigued, because he was thirsty. And so Jesus expended himself. So that's not a good reason. Here's another idea. Maybe they rebuked the parents from bringing the children because it wasn't worth it to the kids, because they couldn't get any benefit of it. This would be the age of accountability, which is supposed to be 13, for which there is no credible biblical support anywhere in the Bible. But under that logic, there's people who will say, well, prior to 13, they can't benefit from it. Boy, we know the falsehood of that, don't we? You know, as soon as our children should be hearing the Bible, I just love like the ABC Bible book, and that they should be hearing, they should be absorbing it. I do believe, and again, I'm all for the nursery for appropriate ages, but I do believe a child in the pew in the worship service, if he or she can handle it, and to the extent they can, even when it's over more than they can handle, they're benefiting from it. They're becoming accustomed to the air of doxology and the sound and the feel of it and the rhythm of a Bible words and even the voice of the minister. For me, if I turn on the radio and I hear Bible study hour, the mere sound of James Boyce's voice downloads the Reformed theology and the gospel of the glory of Christ into my soul because of the human relationship of that. And for our children to feel that in the church. And I thank God that our children can be in a reverent church where there's a sense of majesty about the worship. Wasn't Sunday great? The 11 o'clock service was pretty full. We had that, and we don't want to make an idol of that. We want to be grateful for it. But then learning the Bible from their mommies and the prayers of their fathers and their mothers and the family devotions. No, it is a false. If the disciples were saying keep the children from Jesus because it's a waste of the children's time, Jesus did not think so, and these were little children. And so it's a statement about ministry that children are not background people. They're integral people, that we're not too busy for people, although we need to manage that. We're to wear ourselves out a bit, and we don't have a low view of the children's ability. Well, let me go just from that into it. It's a statement about ministry, and I've already made some of this. It's also a statement about children. This passage teaches us about ministry. It teaches us about covenant children. Now, Matthew 19:13, recording the same event, records that when they brought the children to Jesus, he put his hands upon them, and he prayed for them. Wow. Now, let me just say right now that there is no water in this passage. Let me not drive any Reformed Baptists who will hear my voices to despair by claiming that this passage proves infant baptism. It only virtually proves infant baptism. Now, it just shows that the biblical logic of it all, these are covenant children being brought to the Messiah. And in terms of our Genesis studies, he's the true patriarch. We're about to have the blessing of Jacob's sons. We got Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, here's the true Jacob, the true Israel, the Messiah himself. And these covenant children are coming. And he puts his hands upon them and he blesses them. Let me tell you, these children do not possess conscious faith. These are little children. And so if we're going to say, well, that's because they believe, that makes no sense of this passage. The Messiah, the Lord of the covenant, receives him. The whole logic of covenant children is on full display here. They are, you think of, you know, red and yellow, brown and black and white, they are precious in his sight. And that's not, I don't think this is so much a picture of Jesus' affection for children per se. I don't want to deny that he would have had affection for children per se. These are covenant children. I will be your God. I will be the God of your children after you. Boy, that means the world to us. And the children are holy. So Jesus receives them as the Lord of the covenant, as covenant children. But it also shows that children are sinners in need of saving grace. They're being brought to the Savior. No, your little baby is not an angel. In fact, the doctrine of total depravity is best proved in the nursery. No one taught them to do the things they do. To, you know, how many times, mothers and dads, does it take you to get them to, you know, to be polite? I'm still working ferociously on the well-good distinction, which is all important to civilization. Well is an adverb, good is an adjective. But much less, you know, thank you. But all it takes is one person to teach them to you make noises with their lips and mouths, and they take to that like fish out of water. And then the first time your child, aren't these great memories, honey, which happens five times. We have five children. The first time your little child looks you, makes eye contact with you, and lies. You're like, first time it happened with the first child, it's kind of crushing. But now it's like a rite of passage. They don't do it well either, so it's more of a rite of passage for them than for us. But no, these children are not little angels. They are little sinners. Psalm 51 says, surely I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. He's not saying his mother was sinning when he was conceived. He says from the very moment when he was conceived, life at the moment of conception, that there was a corruption in it. And our children, it is a secondary goal. It is a byproduct. It's an important byproduct, but it's a secondary goal that our children would develop good Christian behavior. The primary goal is that they would know the Christ. And so one thing we want to do in our child raising, as these people are bringing their children to Jesus, as we're bringing our children to Jesus, is to have homes in which the gospel operates, in which the gospel is talked about. And when there's sin, there's a reconciliation from sin. I like to say that as a father, I don't have a doghouse. If sin's forgiven, it's forgiven, and I love you. Now, I have a penalty box. But you know the difference. I don't hate you. There's ability to deal with sin. We can forgive sin. We can repent. And even when my children were small, I've gotten to them and said, would you please forgive your father? I sinned against you because I was angry or whatever. And so the gospel operates. One of the most important ways we bring our children to Jesus is teach them the gospel from the Bible and then live the gospel in the dynamics of our home. That is how we bring, and it has to be done because they are sinners. Now, second of all, not only are they sinners in need of saving grace, actually this is third of all, because they're covenant children brought to the Lord, they're sinners in need of saving grace. Third, they're also teachable. They are teachable and trained. They have spiritual ability, they have spiritual potential, and they are teachable. And so, actually, this is why it is better to be a covenant child than to have a more dramatic conversion story like I do. All these covenant children, I never really sinned all that publicly. No, it's better. But they didn't have to unlearn things. The whole process of unlearning habits and frames of references, and maybe, I thank the Lord. I was converted at age 30. What a difference it would have made to me if I'd been married before I was converted to an unbeliever. And the Lord would have worked that out, but it would have been totally different. But, children, they're not married to unbelievers. They are teachable. And they are trainable in godliness. First, they need saving grace, but they are to be trained. Now, this is why we don't just leave our children. We don't just we don't leave the garden of the family just to grow like weeds. The sins, we have to tend the garden. We have to teach. We bring them to Jesus, both in terms of the law and the gospel and the law. And there's to be a weeding. There's to be reproof. I have to tell you, the thought of a generation of children who were not disciplined in their early ages is a scary thought. We are to train our children in godliness. They're to be taught the gospel. They're to be trained in godliness. Now, that takes work, and they are not a nuisance. Children are covenant children. Now, what makes a child a covenant child? That they're connected through the faith of their parents. That's what makes them covenant children. 1 Corinthians 7:14 makes the explicit statement that the children of believers are holy. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's the little children. Now, little children, before they profess faith, are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. That means that they have a responsibility to God. And so there's covenant children. They are to be brought to the Savior. They're to be brought to the Lord. And that's a statement we have here about children. Well, we conclude with a statement about faith in verse 15. This passage gives us a statement about ministry. It gives us a statement of a philosophy of children. And by the way, so yes, these children were not baptized in this passage. But everything, the reasons we baptize our covenant children are because of everything we just said about children in this passage. And then we have a statement about faith. Jesus says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now Jesus here says that our faith is to have a childlike quality. He's not arguing for childishness in our faith. Some people will say, see, don't teach doctrine. Don't have reverent, orderly worship because it's supposed to be childish. No, he does not say we're to have childish. We're to grow up in Christ. We're to be childlike, but not childish. Now, let me just say this. Our aim for our children, there's a reason a lot of churches will say, we're going to aim the worship service at the children. What happens if you do that? Nobody grows. Nobody matures. We do not aim at the children. We help the children. That's why I always give a one-point version of my sermon to the kids. We go through the first two hymns so that they can participate in the worship, and I give them a one-point version. Sometimes, you know, something interesting comes out of that. I'm trying to help them. We want to help them. Their parents are going to help them. But we don't set the church at a childish level. We set it at a mature level, and then we raise the children up to that. That's how we get mature children. But we are to be childlike, though not childish. Now, what does a child do in his or her faith? Well, let me say just, and I'll wrap it up with this. A child looks for protection in its faith. A little child is not able to protect itself. In fact, I saw a video recently, a short one of a lion mother and her, how can you not watch these things when they show up on Instagram or Facebook? And the lion cubs, and they're just so dependent on their mother, and they got lost, and they didn't know what to do. And the mother lion, is the hippo going to eat them? No. And these future murderers, you know, are. And the mother gets them. But a child looks for protection. We've had children, maybe you have too, who wandered away at the beach or got, we had a child get on the wrong elevator at like a multi-floor department store. That was a scarring thing for him. But yes, our faith is to look to the Lord for protection. Protection from sin. Protection from death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We look to him for protection. We look to him for truth. Isn't it wonderful when a child is seeking instruction? They're not always doing that, the little sinners. But when a child is wanting to grow, wanting to learn, it tends to be in the things that they like and the things that they're interested in. And they, you know, often, you know, in hobbies, they want to learn the things that are interesting to them. Well, we are to seek instruction. We are to want to be taught by him. Speak, Lord. Your servant is hearing. That's the kind of faith Jesus says. We're to look to him for salvation. We're to look to him to teach us the way. And the child seeks approval and blessing. One of the great things of parenting is Little League Baseball. Some years ago, we had the Champions League over at Bob Jones, and almost every family in the church had a child in Champions Baseball. Then Bob Jones selfishly took their fields and used them for their own sports, which is their right to do. We go down there on Saturdays, and half the kids in the church would be there on every day. We had the kid on every diamond, and it was fun. But Little League, one of the things I love about Little League is what a son or daughter does after he or she gets a hit. Because when a child gets up to bat the first time, and after striking out numerous times, and that child hits the ball and runs to first base, what's the first thing the child does? Looks at his mommy and daddy and smiles and looks for their approval. And that's to be the childlike spirit we're to have towards the Lord Jesus, towards God our Father. Oh, I want you to be pleased. I want your blessing upon my life. That's the childlike faith we're to have. Not childish, but childlike. Lord, save us. Protect us. Lord, teach us. Show me the way. Oh, Lord, bless me and give me your approval. That's what faith is to be like. Well, let me conclude by saying a little baby can't do much. But when those little babies, when their mothers put them in Jesus' arms, they couldn't do much. But I've had babies before, and I know it. Well, I've been the father of them. And I know even a little baby can hold on. And grab you. Sometimes they grab your hair. Sometimes they grab your shirt. And, you know, that was enough. If we will put our hands on the Lord Jesus and trust him like a child and lay hands on him, he will lay hands on us. And by that faith, we will be saved. We will be like a child. We will enter the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for your people, for all of us covenant children. Father, we pray for the children of our church, Lord. Help them to feel important to everybody here. But also, Lord, give them a right spirit as they come to the Lord. Cause them to want to know truth. Cause them to know the gospel and to feel that grace for their own salvation. Cause them to grow up. Cause us all, Lord, to grow up into Christ. Thank you that you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.